can turn in your Bibles to Esther 9 and 10. Let's open in prayer. I love that, Lord, that I don't want a rival in my heart. I don't want a lie in my head. I don't want an attitude that displeases you, Lord. I want to walk in your spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, as we learned last week, Lord. I want to be more like you. I pray that you would expose, that the light of Jesus Christ would be so bright that it would expose any darkness, Lord, would chase it away. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the lesson this morning, Esther 9 and 10, is when God's on your team. And gee, if God's on your team, I think you're on the winning team, huh? And I don't know what it is, but we love the underdog, right? If it's little David against ginormous Goliath, we're all for David. It could be the mighty ducks from the inner city that don't have cool uniforms, and the slick kids from the suburbs come out, right? We're like, go, Mighty Ducks. Nobody knows the Mighty Ducks? Is that? Okay, good. I'm happy for that. So we always kind of root for the underdog. So many stories in Hollywood are made from that. And up until now, the nation of Israel has been the outcast, exiled nation. They're the underdogs. And it seemed for quite some time they were down for the count, right? Until the last couple chapters. Over the years of captivity, and I think this is like the Stockholm syndrome, when people are captive, it really takes their minds captive. And you start living this way, and you're forced to live a lie, and you start to believe the lie. And I think that's what happened to the nation. They started to believe that God had forgotten them. They were not the chosen people. They did not belong. That they were behind. They weren't on the winning team. But that's not true. Because if God's on the team, you win. A.W. Tozer said, whoever is on God's side is on the winning side and cannot lose. Whoever is on the other side is on the losing side and cannot win. Here there is no choice, no gamble. There is freedom to choose which side we shall be on, but no freedom to negotiate the results of the choice once it's made. You can be winners. You're not losers. Right? You're not losers. Okay, this is proven time and again in Scripture, and we're seeing that today in 9 and 10, how now the nation, the exiles, are going to coalesce and triumph over their enemies, right? But God has been doing this for the nation of Israel, history past, and history closer to where we are. You know, and the nation of Israel became a nation again in 1949, the UN made that resolution, and immigrants started coming back. It was kind of the results of World War II and the extermination of Jews, and this nation started coalescing. And before they could even coalesce, they started having attacks, right? They had the War of 63, and then in 69, I'm sorry, and then in 1973 was the Yom Kippur Day of Atonement. This is Israel's highest holiday, and in 1973 on Yom Kippur, 13 nations of the Arabs converged to try and squash out the light of Israel once and for all. The Israelites were outnumbered and outgunned, just like our text, by staggering margins. In the Sinai, 450 Israel troops faced a force of 100,000 Egyptians. That's like Gideon, isn't it? 1,350 tanks fought against Israel's paltry 91 tanks. And on the Golan, the Syrians had 8 tanks for every one of Israel's tanks. And it looked like the Golan was going to fall. You've heard a lot about the Golan recently with Trump and Netanyahu and trying to secure. If you ever go to Israel, you will understand the Golan has heights. If you own that, you can just shoot down into Israel and demolish it. So the Golans are important territory. So in the Golan Heights, it was almost over. And during the night, Lieutenant Zipka Greengold, a young blonde Polish Holocaust survivor, had been separated from his unit. He hitchhiked to the front lines of the battleground, and he saw a centurion tank there. He removed the dead soldier. He got inside, and he named himself Force Zivka. And he had hoped to fool the Syrians into thinking they were fighting. There's a picture of him, an entire tank unit instead of one solitary tank. So his tactics included firing, then rapidly changing positions and firing again. After 20 hours, he fought changing tanks a half a dozen times, and he was wounded and burned. But he determined to stay in action, sometimes showing up at one of the most critical moments, unexpected direction to change the skirmish. At one point, one of the tank drivers of the Syrian vehicles said his nerves couldn't take it anymore. It was hair-raising, and Zivka and a few of these tanks seemed to stall the enemy in the Golan by leading them to believe they were facing a superior force. Lieutenant Zivka collapsed after 30 hours in combat. His superiors estimate that Zivka alone destroyed 60 Syrian tanks. Now, he'll only take credit for 20. Of the young men of Israel who stood between Israel and death, Prime Minister Golda Meir later recalled, they fought and fell like lions. This is a true story, but it's folklore in Israel. They know, even in their current history, that God has done providential things. Just one Zivka becomes the force and changes tanks. God puts it this way in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? You might want to say that. Why don't you turn to someone next to you? If God be for us, who can be against us? Why don't you personalize that? If God is for me, who can be against me? Go ahead. Yeah, really, who? Seriously, who, ladies, can be against you? If God is for you, I love you. Thank you. Who can be against you? That's right. And that's what we find out in this text. And so when God's on your team, I just have 2 points. There's some do's and some don'ts. And we see that practiced by Israel. Let's look in chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. In that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the province of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, but no one could withstand them because fear fell upon all of them, just like Zivka. People were abandoning their tanks. They were afraid. It fell upon the people. And all the officers of the province, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell on them. For Mordecai was a great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout the provinces. And this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Thus, the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter, destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And then it goes on to name the 10 sons of Haman and his wife, Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the numbers of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done to the rest of the king's province? Now, what is your petition? I will grant it. What is your request? It will be done. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to again tomorrow, according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And then you know the chapter goes on, that the next day they got to do even more. When God's on your team, there's some things you should not do. Number one, you should not seek revenge. You're like, what? Isn't that what's happening here? Well, let me explain the difference. In Esther 9:1, there's a phrase, two of them that I've underlined. It says, on this day, the enemies of the Jews. So this is who they're attacking, the enemies of the Jews, had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. Enemies of Jews, those who hate them. Okay, so that's where the battle is. Revenge is defined as an act or instance of retaliating to inflict injury in return for insult. Revenge has the connotation of being vicious and spiteful and an overreaction of the case. And we're all guilty of it. I had a poor little brother. He's not poor or little anymore. But he was a younger brother, and we tormented him. And there was a not really cute girl at school. Sorry. It reveals a whole lot about us. Her name was Melissa. And so when Scott would come home, we'd go, how's Melissa? And it would just vex him. And then we started these songs, kissy, 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 Melissy, Lissy, Lissy. And I'm just telling you, it made him crazy. Till one day I didn't realize my brother got bigger than me and he beat me up. At last, he had his revenge. I read this true story, a man who hates smokers and smoke being blown in his face. So his way to get back is to provide non-smokers with a product he calls revenge. For $3.99, it's an aerosol can, and it will blow foul-smelling disinfectant into the face of the person smoking. It's pocket-sized, and there's about 75 squirts that are non-flammable in there. You know what I'm saying? There are some people that just want to get revenge. I mean, if you pass someone on the freeway, they come and cut you off. I mean, I don't know who these people are. Sidney J. Harrison said, when we get even with someone, that is literally what we are doing, becoming even with them, descending to their level in vengeance and losing whatever moral advantage we may have had. That's not what the Bible teaches. Romans 12:17 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Matthew Henry of this text says, observe how this exhortation is limited. First, it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends, if it's possible. In other words, he doesn't commit us to impossibilities. He's just saying, if it's possible to live at peace, try and do that. Now, some people don't want to live at peace, but as much as possible. And then it says, as much as it lies within you. So if it's possible and on your side, we are only accountable for ourselves and what we do. There takes two sides to make peace. It was unavoidable. Mordecai and Esther were attacked. The psalmist knew this in Psalm 127, verse 7. I am for peace, though when I speak, they are for war. You can try and make actions and words of peace, but it doesn't always happen. So revenge, no. Avenge is something else. Isn't this the Avengers Endgame week? You know, the big movies coming out. The good guys are avenging. Avenge is different than revenge, and that helps you put it in your head. Avenge is to exact satisfaction for a wrong by punishing the wrongdoer. It implies inflicting just or merited punishment on the one who has injured someone. Old Testament puts it like this, Exodus 21:23, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Revenge wants more. You knock my eye out, I kill you. You know what I mean? Avenging is something completely different. And so we see this is a motive for Mordecai and the Jewish nation. Verse 1, it says that it's only the enemies of the Jews and those who hated them. Verse 2, it says to lay hands on those who sought their harm. In verse 16, it says to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. So they are not the aggressors, they're responding to an aggression. Aristotle said, "We make war that we may live in peace." There are times we are going to have to defend ourselves and make a stand. In the New Testament, Jesus said in Matthew 5:38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," which is what I read you in Exodus. "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." John Paul wrote it this way, Powell rather, "We do not live under a law of the jungle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We live under a new law, love one another as I have loved you." So Haman's motivation was revenge. He exploded and wanted to kill an entire people group, right? That was Haman's. Mordecai is seeking to avenge. He says that it is only those who hate them. He's not going through everything. As a matter of fact, it said in verses 9 and 10 that they could kill both little children and women, but we see no evidence of that. So it seems they were restrained. So if God's on your team, don't seek revenge. Number two, don't seek rewards. Verse 11, it says, "By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the forces." I mean, if they're destroyed and they're killed and annihilated, that sounds like, you know, game over. "All the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and they could plunder their possessions." So if you want to get ahead, you can get ahead, is what they're telling them. But I want to tell you something. When we want, when we have desires, when we lust, when we covet, that's where most wars come from. You want something the other person has. James says, the origin of war, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot attain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask." So be careful with stuff. Be careful with motivation. Be careful for your reason in the battle. Poet Calvin Miller rewrote the Lord's Prayer, and he started it by, "Our Father who art in heaven, give me, give me, give me." Are your prayers more me-oriented, more what you want, more what you hunger for? Because you know what? Messing with stuff can get you in trouble. Do you remember Joshua coming into the land, and they were going to fight, and God said, "Do not touch the plunder of Jericho." But not everyone listened, did they? Do you remember a guy named Achan decided he would, and he's Achan. No, that's a Skip Heitzig. That is such, he goes for the cheapest puns every time. When Joshua and the children of Israel were conquering it, some did not do what they were told. And in the next battle, Ai, they fell. Israel fell. And so the Lord said to Joshua, "You want to know why you fell? Because someone took the stuff." So he comes to them and he goes, "What is going on?" Joshua 7 verse 20. Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel. And this is what I have done when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment." That's like, "Lord, I saw a Chanel purse. And I didn't think you'd mind. I saw a pearl necklace. I saw whatever it is, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with all the silver in it." Now, they had permission to plunder in this text. You just read it in verse 11. But I don't know that they did. He said they could plunder the possessions. Did the Jews act in greed? Let's look at three verses. Verse 10, 15, and 16, it says, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This shows me they're more noble. They're not seeking revenge. They're not seeking the ill will of the other people. They are protecting themselves. William Temple said, we Christians are in war and are called to the hardest of all tasks, to fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and in the end, if God grant us so, to triumph without vindictiveness. Oh, that is the true measure of a man. You know, in 91, there was a legislative issue that was coming through our capital, SB 91, and they wanted to change the Constitution of New Mexico to add sexual orientation to our Constitution. And I went up, and a lot of us were continuing to lobby and to support that we keep things the way they are. And in the end, that bill was not passed. The governor wouldn't sign it. And afterwards, there were a bunch of Christians that were downstairs like, yay! And the community, the LGBT community, was watching that. And I just turned to all of them and I said, stop it. This isn't a day to gloat or to put this in anyone else's face. We were defending the faith and defending our Constitution, but we're not rubbing anyone's noses in it. So there's just an appropriateness to how you do things. The third thing you, let me read this. Why do you think that Mordecai and Israel may have exercise this self-control? It reminds me of Abram when the king of Sodom said something to him. In Genesis 14:21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods yourself. There had been a battle and he was going to take back the captives. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you. Not even a thread or thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. He wanted God to do the rich things in his life and not conquering some king and taking plunder. Maybe that's what they're trying to say. This was about God, not your stuff. Finally, what you don't do is you don't seek rescuers. It says, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as pleased in the king's name by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect themselves. So what did Mordecai, they were given the king's signet ring, remember? Write anything you want and I'll sign it. And they weren't saying, great king, can I have your army to go protect us? No, they said, can we protect ourselves? Is what they wanted. You know, I have to say, I would say, poor little me, please send in the tanks, the Black Hawk helicopters. I would want everything in the arsenal, but that's not what they do. They wanted permission to protect themselves. Psalm 118 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You know what? They can fail too. But God will never fail. God is for you. If you are on his team, you are on the winning team. And he will protect you. So they get favor in the end. In verse 3, it says, all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king administrators helped the Jews. But it wasn't until the Jews rallied themselves and were fighting that other people came alongside. In other words, they were willing to take on the risk. They were willing to take on the battle themselves. God brought fear in the heart of the enemies and the allies. The enemies were afraid to fight them, and the allies were afraid not to help them. And so the Lord worked in all kinds of hearts, not just their enemies. I get the idea that these guys were just playing it safe. Who knows what'll happen after this? I just want the king to like me too. You know what I mean? If I don't show up on behalf of them, the king might think I'm not for his wife. So they stepped up to the plate. So when God's on your side, those are the don'ts. Don't seek revenge. Don't seek rewards. Don't seek rescuers. God is my help. God is my shade at my right hand. He will deliver you. Now, what can you do? As we move down further, we see that they are victorious, right? And when they're victorious, Mordecai and Esther say, now it's time for a party. In verse 22, it says, as the days of the Jews had rest from the enemies, as the month which turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy. So now they're saying, let's make a celebration. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergy I knew didn't look like they were undertakers. I mean, come on, you guys. Do you bump into Christians and you're like, don't tell anyone because you're so snarky? You know what I mean? You're never happy. I mean, I can't tell tales, but I have a friend who's a real estate agent, and some of her least favorite clients are Christians because they're just really not nice. Some of the other people are nicer. I'm calling you guys to a higher standard. You should be the most joyful, celebratory, happy, abundant, fun people to be with. But that's not always the case. A gifted speaker was asked, what was your most difficult speaking gig? And he said he had to address the National Conference of Undertakers. The topic they gave me was how to look sad at a $10,000 funeral. I mean, do you guys have to try to look sad? Because you're going to heaven. God's on your team. Jesus Christ has delivered us from death and hell. In exchange, he's given us life abundantly. Why on earth would you be miserable? You know what? The best days are ahead of you. It only gets better from here. I love Isaiah 61:3. I probably quote it way too much. He gives them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. See, when you're happy, he's glorified. When you're joyful, he's glorified. Woo to you too. I'm all right with shouting it, clapping it, showing it. Because the world doesn't have it. And when you do, they're like, where did you get that? They don't have a heavenly father such as you and I have. Who cares for them? Kaufman Kohler said that no language has as many words for joy and rejoicing as the Hebrew language. In the Old Testament, there are 13 Hebrew roots found in 27 different words that are primarily for some aspect of joy or joyful participation in religious worship. Not just when your football team wins or your husband gets the birthday present right, but at church, you can be joyful. This is the right place. It's okay to celebrate. And when we're together, we should. One year, I was in Israel for Purim, and it was one of the first years I'd gone, and I didn't really quite understand this holiday. I'd never experienced it. People are on the street like this. It is like Halloween on steroids. They're crazy. They're shooting water guns, putting foam, silly string. As a matter of fact, after that, we said, we want to purposely be here on Purim, and we told our people go out at night. I mean, they come home like just covered, you know? It was like, whoa, water balloons, you know, the whole thing. And then some of the other kids, they'll dress up like Haman and Esther, and then they'll march through the streets in these celebratory ways. Look at them. See? So they kind of reenact what happened. Isn't that precious? What a great holiday. Billy Sunday said, if there's no joy in your faith, there's a leak somewhere. Yeah. No joy in your Christianity, where's the leak? Because you should be full. So you should do, if God's on your team, celebrate joyfully, celebrate jovially. Verses 21, 22, they should celebrate yearly. Now this is an ongoing thing they're saying. On the 14th and 15th days of Adar, sending presents to one another. Yay! You know, there's the five love languages. My top one might be gift giving. If you people who know me, I love it. I love getting them. I love giving them. I mean, it's just so much fun. The only party for one is a pity party. So let's have a party and give gifts to one another. God loves them. All throughout the Old Testament, he set up feasts and parties and celebrations to commemorate his great feats. The first public ministry of Jesus was a wedding feast. It's the first time he came out, he went to a party. And what did he do? He turned water into wine. Do you think he opposes having a party? No. John 2, 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Nothing wrong with that. And you know what else? God has been spending eternity preparing for the greatest bash there ever was. That would be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you are the bride. In heaven, they've been getting ready for a really long time to have a shindig that is beyond all. I mean, there's a banquet up there. And the bride has made herself ready. Revelation 19:9 says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Are you invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Oh, come on. That's better than going to, I don't know, who's had a, oh, Kim Kardashian and her wall of flowers. Princess Diana, whoever it was. I mean, is there a wedding you wish you could have attended? Like, that would have been so cool. I mostly look at weddings on, like, BBC or PBS. I'm a sucker for any old Charles Dickens, Jane Austen book. When they have those weddings at the end and they're throwing flowers and maypoles and dancing, I was like, I want to be at that wedding. So you have been invited. God loves to give presents, and they said at this, give presents to one another. Anybody here like Christmas? Yeah, till you don't, I know, and it gets harder and harder. Kids like it more, but I still like me some Christmas presents. I do. And he's freely given us the gift of eternal life. He gives us the gifts of the Spirit. Ephesians tells us he gives the gifts of grace and of faith. Do you think God likes to give gifts? Yes, it's in his nature. And when he does, we're blessed and he's showing you an example. Do like I've done. Give gifts to people. And his gifts are really good. My mind goes so sideways. I'm thinking like next Christmas I'm going to do like a wedding registry. No. I'll go to the stores I like and go, no, just sorry, that was bad. That was my flesh. My flesh just came out right now. And you just had a moment of, oh, gee. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that would be Jesus Christ. Christmas gifts reflect that he is a giver. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. When you give, you're just like him. So the do's are that you should celebrate joyously and jovially, and then finally generously. Because part of this holiday now says, and give gifts to the poor. To the poor. Christmas isn't just giving gifts to people who can give you gifts. Giving gifts should be given to people who can't give back. I love our church. I love this house. I love that we have that giant package out there that we give gifts to underprivileged kids in our community. I love this house that we do Operation Christmas Child, and we give gifts to kids all over in different countries who aren't even of our faith. We give them Christmas presents. I love this generous church that has given a couple of hundred purses for at-risk women. You guys are gift givers, and God loves that. As a matter of fact, he says he loves a hilarious giver. You know what that means? When you're giving your purse, you can go, ah, oh my gosh, that's the best gift I ever gave. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I just did that either. Karen's like, oh my, no, okay. Tracy had her phone up. Anyway, he loves a hilarious giver. And we should give to the poor and to people we don't know. Luke 14:12, Jesus said to them who invited him, "When you give a dinner or supper, do you not ask friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also, invite you back and you be repaid? But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, for they cannot repay you, for they shall be repaid at the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's the kind of giver our God is. He doesn't give to get, he gives to give. I love that. When I was a young, I take things literally. That's why you see some spontaneous combustion up here from time to time. And because that's partly a part of my personality. And I remember the first time I read that text, I was like, oh God, I want to do that. So I went home and I made a really wonderful meal. I was single. I don't think my roommate was there. And then I went, where do I find homeless people? And I'm literally driving around Costa Mesa, California. I don't think at that time there are many poor people. And looking for someone to invite over for dinner. But that's just my heart. Now you ask Skip, I've brought homeless people home. And sometimes that worked out, sometimes maybe not. But anyway, I picked up hitchhikers when I was single. My dad hated it. One time they really did. They stole a wallet out of my purse. And you know what? Ha, 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 I'm a hilarious giver. I'm like, whatever, maybe they needed it more than I did. Why not? I mean, really, why so greedy? Why so grumpy? And this is full-on permission to be other than that in God's kingdom. Give to the poor. I love our Thanksgiving service, how we have the banners and we march, and we're showing our kids that they can march and celebrate. And so it's a really important thing to treat your kids. One Thanksgiving, the youth group, when Nathan was young, I don't know what they called it then, but they were going to have a ding-dong ditch. Have you heard of that? And so everybody was supposed to bring $5, and then the youth group would go to the grocery store, and then we gave them lists of people who needed groceries or not doing well, and they would pull up to the door, ring the doorbell, and leave the stuff. And Nathan is such a spiritual kid. He went, no, I don't want to go. And I go, you're going. And he goes, well, I was going to go to a concert. And I go, no, you're not. You're going to go give. And he's like, and not only that, you're providing the $5. I'm not giving it to you. No, I've been saving my money, blah, blah, blah. I go, no, you're going and you're giving. So, so he did. He went. He came home and said it was the favorite thing he ever did. He was so glad he went. He loved every minute of it. Teach your kids to give. Teach them the joy of giving and giving to others who don't have as much. You know, Nathan took it too far. He started giving away everything in the house. People would come over and visit, and they'd walk out the door with like his nicest Abercrombie and Fitch shirt. I'd be like, Nate, that was from Grandma. You know what I mean? The next time they'd come, they walked out with this tape player. I was like, dude, we put that on at night so you go to sleep. But he just started, you know, he found the joy of giving. There is joy in giving, and giving to those who are not as well off as you are. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful, hilarious giver." So the underdogs are up. This is ending that they have won these battles. They did not plunder. They did not seek revenge. They avenged themselves. They celebrated. And then they set this up to be practiced forever. Esther 10:30 says, "For Mordecai the Jew was second to Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to his countrymen." Wow. He could have been a bitter old man. He could have said, "I remember that time Haman made me kneel down. I remember, oh, you know." My mom has been on this thing for quite some time. I go, "Mom, that was 15 years ago. You got to let it go." Okay, there has been two other things since then that totally counteract that. That's enough now. Don't you want to just say that sometimes? That's enough of that. And Mordecai let it go. He became second in command. He spoke peacefully, and he was such a good influence. That's what we're supposed to be, citizens like that. We speak peace. We speak hope. We speak love. We speak grace. Our lips should be seasoned with grace. We want to end this lesson knowing it's okay to have fun. It's okay to have joy. You can give me a present. No, you can give each other presents. You should give presents to the poor, but speak lovely things. Be peacemakers in this world, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, right? I want to end with another providential story about how God saves people. We started with Mordecai saved, and remember Zivka? Then he was in the Golan Heights in 1973 and saved Israel. Do you know the United States was saved near its inception? George Washington took command of the Continental Army in Cambridge on July 2nd, 1775. He promptly gave orders. Imagine trying to do this today. He promptly gave orders forbidding profane swearing, cursing, and drunkenness. Can you imagine? Marines, no swearing. No beer. And they did it. He required all his officers and soldiers not engage in actual duty to a punctual attendance of divine services to implore the blessings in heaven upon the means used for our safety and defense. So not only that, he made them all pray. When you're not on duty, pray. Golly, I wish we could do that. This was our founding underpinnings. Now we are having everything stripped away, statues going down, things being rewritten. This doesn't look at all. Anyway, March 4th, 1776, a year later, during the night, Washington was moving 3,000 of his men to this high position, Dorchester Heights, and it was a really risky operation because he was in full view of the British forces. As he was going up, the British forces were opposite, and they could see this troop movement of 3,000 people. Suddenly, a low mist rolled in the perfect time to conceal the Patriots' movements. At the same time, once they got to the top of the hill, it was completely bright. You know how when Sandia has clouds midway, but the tops? Okay, so they're on top, it's sunny, midway, can't see across. And there was a bright moon that night. And it says the Patriots built fortifications, and the Redcoats under British General William Howe were remained shrouded in fog. And on top of that, while they were building their embattlements, there was a breeze that was blowing opposite. You know, at night, if you're sitting on your porch, if the breeze is blowing one way, you can hear the traffic, or if it's blowing the other way, you hear your neighbors or whatever. So it was blowing so that the Redcoats couldn't hear what was happening on top. And it blew away. It was a sound barrier. So amazing. At dawn, the British were incredulous that they discovered the fortifications. It's like the clouds blew away and they went. It says Captain Charles Stewart wrote that the guns appeared like magic. another attributing to the mystifying events, like a genie belonging to Aladdin's wonderful lamp, he said. General Howe said the rebels had done more in one night than a whole army would have done in months. Hoping to attack quickly, the British made hasty preparations for battle. Historian J.T. Flexer records that the sky suddenly blackened with what soldiers on both sides considered the most awesome storm they had ever seen. Hurricane-strength winds thwarted the British invasion. 2 weeks later, humiliated General Howe evacuated the United States, leaving Boston unmolested. Washington wrote in his notes that the storm was a remarkable interposition of providence. See, when God's on your side, winning. God not on your side, loser. And he's done it. He did it here in Esther. And what a great note to end on. Lord, I thank you that to be on your team is to be on the winning team. And Lord, I just pray that we would be like Washington's soldiers. No swearing, no cursing, no drunkenness. In our off time, Lord, off duty, that we would be prayerful so that as Christians we would prevail, Lord, that you would give blessings to us in our world, around us, in our family, in our schools, in our government, in our armies, in our troops, Lord. That we need the blessing that Mordecai and Esther had. We live in dangerous times, Lord. We pray for our president. We pray for our senators, our congressmen, our mayor, our governor, Lord. This is the National Day of Prayer. We have so much to pray for, Lord, that you would bless them so they can lead us wisely, Lord. And Lord, as a church, help us rise up to be joyful, to be giving, to be compassionate, Lord. So that people would see your light, see the light, and be attracted to you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.